Genesis 36, because a lot of this is basically just a genealogy. And so we're here in Genesis chapter 36, and the name of the sermon is The Legacy of the Edomites, or you could also say The Legacy of Esau. And so basically, starting in chapter 37, all the way into the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, which is 14 chapters, you're looking at the descendancy of Jacob and his sons, right? I mean, it starts with Joseph in chapter 37, going all the way to chapter 50. So 14 chapters that talk about the sons of Jacob, whereas with Esau, we've got one chapter, where basically it's a genealogy because it's kind of covering basically all of his lineage because it's just not as significant as Jacob. And so Jacob gets renamed Israel. We're aware of that. Well, with Esau, there's also a name given to him in the Bible, Edom. And so in the Bible, when you're seeing Edom, it could be referring to Esau. When you see Esau, it could be referring to his lineage and not necessarily himself. And sometimes in the Bible, you see that because he basically, the area that he founded is Edom. So the Edomites are the lineage of Esau. And we see that very clearly here in Genesis 36. Notice what it says in verse 1. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Verse 8. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Verse 9. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. Verse 19. These are the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these are their dukes. Verse 43. Duke Magdiel, Duke Iram, these be the dukes of Edom, according to their habitations in the land of their possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. And so you say, Brother Sagi, why do you keep repeating verses that say this? Well, obviously God wants us to be aware of this because he's being very repetitive. Esau is Edom, right? The Edomites are Esau. He says this five times in this chapter. He's very repetitive about this. So when you're seeing Edom mentioned in other parts of the Bible, what you should be thinking is the lineage of Esau. Even though Esau is passed away, you're going to see later on in the Bible the Edomites are a wicked people. It's coming from the offspring of Esau. Now, here's the thing. Isaac was given a promise, and it passed through Jacob. But his other son, you have Esau, and this route goes very wicked, whereas the route of Jacob is righteous, at least for a time period. Obviously, they become wicked. The 12 tribes are split up into two kingdoms, and we're aware of that. But when you're seeing Edom, this is basically the offspring of Esau and the result of what he did. So what is the legacy of the Edomites or the legacy of Esau? Because I would think that all of us want to have a good legacy, right? You know, we talk about at the anniversary, you want to have a good story of your life. You want to have a good legacy, a good reputation where people can remember you, right? Well, what's the legacy that Esau left in this world? Well, one thing is marrying unsaved people. Go to Genesis 26. Genesis 26, that's a bad start, right? Marrying unsaved people. Genesis 26, verse 34. Genesis 26, verse 34. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Now, why are these two wives a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah? Look, it's not because, you know what, they had a different sense of humor. It's not because they had different interests than his wives had. The reason why is because they're unsaved. The reason why is because they're Hittites. The reason why is because they don't believe in the Lord. It's a grief of mind to them because of who they married. Look, when it comes to my children, you know, honestly, I don't really care who my son Zeph marries or Ezra or Christabel as long as they love the Lord. That's what I care about. Right now, I think that if you're individually marrying someone, you know, there's more than just someone who loves the Lord. You should enjoy spending time, and, you know, obviously there's various things to consider. But as a parent, the only thing I really care about is they marry someone who loves God. And if they enjoy being with that person and that person loves God, praise the Lord for it. You say, well, Brother Stucky, what if Zeph one day meets this girl and their family is really rich? Right, really rich, she's got the greatest job in the world. Just one problem, she's not saved. Yeah, that's one problem, but that's a big problem. It's going to be a grief of mind to me that he marries that woman. But what if she's saved? She just doesn't love God. I mean, as long as she's saved, right? You know what? to be honest, as a parent, I want a little bit more for my children than just the fact they marry somebody who's saved. I want them to marry somebody who loves God. Now, the worst case scenario is they marry someone who's unsaved. And Isaac and Rebecca, that's a grief of mine, because let's be honest. If your child grows up and they marry an unbeliever, as a parent, you probably did something wrong raising them. Right? I would think that if one of my kids marries an unbeliever, I messed up. Because the Bible promises if you raise your kids correctly, when they grow up, you know, they're going to serve the Lord. They will not forsake the way that you taught them. If my son grows up and then he just marries someone because he finds her attractive, I'm going to think, I screwed up. Right? You say, well, what if your daughter, Christabel, she grows up and she marries some guy who's unsaved? And here's the thing. You know, women, oftentimes, they might marry someone. They say, well, you know, he's really funny. Yeah, but how funny is he going to be when all of a sudden the stresses of life come and he's blaspheming the Lord? It's not going to be so funny anymore, is it? What I care about as a parent, and I'm sure all of the parents in this room would say the same thing, is I want my kids, number one, to marry someone who's saved, and number two, someone who really loves the Lord. That is my goal as a parent for who they marry. They marry someone who loves God. But that's not what Esau did. Esau married unbelievers. Go to Genesis 28. Genesis 28. And, you know, to make it worse, he didn't just marry one unsaved person, right? He was into polygamy, married multiple people. Now, obviously, especially in our culture today, where that would be considered so backward, that would be a grief of mine to me if, you know, you've got Christmas and you're inviting over the family and then your son's marrying the several women that he's bringing over. That would be weird, right? That would also be a grief of mine. And what you're seeing is it's not a good start to the legacy of Esau, right? Marrying unsaved people and being into polygamy. Genesis 28, verse 8. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac, his father. So basically, his father's not pleased with his wives. Then went Esau to Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahlath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. As if that's going to fix the problem, now you're going to marry another person. You're just adding sin onto sin because now you've got three wives, right? Not going to make your parents happy. It was a grief of mine when you married the first two. Marrying an extra wife is not going to fix any problem that you caused. You're married to multiple women and you're married to unbelievers. Go to Genesis 36 now. Genesis 36. And starting at verse 1, now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. Now, let me say this. When you're looking at the beginning of the legacy of Esau, it starts off with who he marries. You say, why? Because that's kind of the foundational thing when you become an adult, right? You know, you're going to get a job, but eventually probably, you know, Lord willing, you're going to end up getting married. And really, the start of that new family is going to be very dependent on who you marry, right? That's what we see with the start. Because here's the thing. Let's say Esau married someone who loved God. His legacy would probably be very different, right? Versus if he marries someone who doesn't love God. Look, if a person grows up and they love God and then they marry someone who doesn't love God, it's going to destroy the legacy that they create. You say, why? Good luck raising your kids. Right? I mean, imagine, and you see this all the time in today's world, Baptists marry Catholics. Hey, that seems cool and all, but what about once you have the baby born and then you're getting into an argument, are we going to baptize our baby or not? It's like, why would you baptize the baby? Because that's what our family tradition is. It's like, maybe you ought to talk about things like that before you say, I do, and promise, and make a vow, I'm going to be married until death do us part, no matter what. Maybe you better make sure that they love God first. This is the start of the legacy of Esau. Now, let me say this. Keep your finger in Genesis 36 and go back to Genesis 26. This is very confusing. I believe Esau, after studying this out, has three wives. But the names mentioned in 36 are different than the ones in 26 and 28. So I believe that basically, as I've said before, it would be a lot easier if people had a first name and a last name in the Bible, because then it wouldn't be so confusing, because sometimes people have a name and then they get named something else, right? So it gets kind of confusing. But in Genesis 36, verse 2, notice it says, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Do you see that? Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Then when you look in Genesis 26, verse 34, it mentions at the end of the verse, Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. I believe this is the same person. It's obviously possible that it's a different person. The reason why I believe that it's three is because there's three wives mentioned in 26 and 28, and then in 36 there's three wives mentioned. So it seems to be like he married three women as opposed to four, five, or six, but you know, I could be wrong. I'm assuming that Ada and Bashemath, that's another name for Ada, is Bashemath. Okay? Now, go to Genesis 36. Keep your finger in 26 again. But notice how it says in Genesis 36, verse 3, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. I believe the Bashemath in verse 3 is a different Bashemath than the Bashemath that we just looked at. Okay? Which is gets pretty confusing. You're welcome to study this out. Honestly, I didn't come to a dogmatic opinion. But it mentions Bashemath in 36, verse 3. And then if you look at, go to chapter 28, verse 9. Chapter 28, verse 39, you got your finger in chapter 26, 28, 36. We're going to run out of fingers. You're going to start using your toes to keep these, you know, spots in the Bible, right? And chapter 28, verse 9, notice how it said, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son. So it mentions the daughter of Ishmael again. So I'm assuming that this Bashemath is the same as Mahalath. Okay? I could be wrong. Right? We could be at four wives at this point, two, three, four. You know, I think it's two. Let's look at the last one, and then in chapter 36, verse 2. In chapter 36, verse 2, it mentions at the end of verse 2, it mentions Aholibama, the daughter of Ana, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite. And then if you go to chapter 26, verse 34, it mentions the first one, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite. Now, I believe this would also be the same person, whereas one it says the daughter of mentioning the father versus the daughter of mentioning the mother. But once again, it has a different name. Main reason why I think it's he has three wives is because in chapters 26 and 28, you've got three wives mentioned. And then it doesn't mention anything else about wives. And when it mentions his legacy, it mentions him being married to three women, and yet they all have different names, which some of them seem to line up because the daughter of Ishmael, the daughter of Ishmael, daughter of Elon, the daughter of Elon, but with different names. And then the last one, it seems to trace the lineage from the father versus the mother. I could be wrong, right? There doesn't seem to be, you know, more information to know than that. But I would assume these are the same three women. It's just they have different names, which is kind of common in the Bible. But regardless, when we're seeing marriage, we're seeing that he married unsaved people. And that's the legacy, regardless of whether you think he's married to three, four, five, six, or more, right? He married unsaved women, which is obviously a bad start to your legacy. Verse 4, and Ada bare to Esau Eliphaz, and Bashemath bare Reuel, and Aholibama bare Jeush, Jeush and Jaalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And so point number one, we see marrying unsaved people and marrying multiple wives. It's a bad start. The next thing we see with the legacy of the Edomites is having kings ruling over them. Notice what it says in verse 29. Exodus 36. You don't have to be in 26 anymore or 28. We're done with that. Just Genesis 36. Genesis 36, verse 29. These are the dukes that came out of the Horites. Duke Lotan, Duke Shobal, Duke Zibeon, Duke Ana, Duke Dishon, Duke Ezer, Duke Dishon, Duke. These are the dukes that came of Hori, among their dukes in the land of Seir. And these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom. Notice this. Before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. You know, when you're looking at chapters that are just giving you a bunch of names and not really giving you a lot of information or stories, when there's a statement like this, it ought to stand out to you, right? When I'm reading my Bible and I'm looking at a chapter that's maybe a bit of a dry chapter, because I would say chapter 36 is a bit of a dry chapter. As you're reading it, it's like the son of this, the son of this, the son of this. Then all of a sudden it makes a statement, and these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. And it's trying to indicate to you that the children of Israel learned this practice of having a king from other nations, right? Now go to Exodus 2. Exodus 2. Let's see what the Bible says about having a king. Exodus 2. Say, Brother Second, what's wrong with having a king? I mean, throughout, you know, the reign of the Israelites, they have kings. That's not the way God intended it. That's what took place. That is not the way that God originally intended it. Exodus 2, verse 13. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to him that did wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Now, it's interesting because somebody says this about Moses, but Moses is the first judge that you see mentioned in the Bible. And it mentions later on of judging, because go to chapter 18. Chapter 18. Because that statement's actually accurate. He's the first judge that there is. Chapter 18, verse 13. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. Now, of course, when you get to the book of Judges, it's more pronounced and more obvious because it's the book of Judges. This judge, and this judge, and this judge, and then this judge. But it starts with Moses, and Moses is basically, you know, the right-hand man of the Lord, or the person underneath the Lord that is basically sitting to judge the people. And what he's going to do is have other people that are appointed and have some sort of authority. But this is basically the start of the political empire of Israel, as he's going to lead them through the promised land. God is actually setting up a system of government. He's going to have the laws given. You know, when we think of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, he's going to have all these laws that are going to come, and he's setting up his form of a nation, his rules, his laws, and how it's meant to be governed as well. Go to 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. So they have judges for a while, but eventually this ends when you get to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. And notice this, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Make us a king to judge us like the Edomites. Why couldn't we go the route of the other brother, right? Because they did this after the Edomites did this. They did this after other nations. And God's people are envying wicked nations. Now, this is hard for us to understand because there is no nation in today's world that is being governed like the way that God would want. But imagine if the Philippines, their law book was, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And our system of government was exactly like God said. And throughout the nation, half the people are saved. I don't know what percentage of Israel was saved, but obviously a high percentage. You know, who knows what the real percentage is. Obviously higher than any other nation, right? And then imagine if the people said, you know what? Why can't we be like Egypt? Why can't we be like North Korea? Right? Why can't we be like all the other nations? I mean, you realize how wicked of an attitude that is? You're the one nation that's different, made different by God, set up differently, but we want to be like all the nations. Talk about being an insult to God when he set up this system of government. Right? Now, go to 1 Samuel 12. 1 Samuel 12. 1 Samuel 12. Now, here's the thing. I'm not saying that a king couldn't be a godly person. I mean, even King Saul, when he starts, is very humble. He's actually a pretty godly person. Then he becomes wicked. King David, we would look at as a righteous person, and yet he makes some pretty terrible mistakes. King Solomon, I mean, in some ways is very righteous, and then he goes down a pretty dark path. And you know what? I think one thing we can learn from this is none of us are designed to have this much power. Not good for us. No accountability if you're the king. You can literally do whatever you want. That's not actually a good situation to be in. Right? See, the situation of the judges, they didn't have this unlimited power like a king has. Even a godly person, I mean, that would be literally the worst job to have, to be the king, because you know, you'd probably end up getting into sin, because when you don't have any accountability, you can easily lose your fear of God because you get very powerful. You see very godly kings throughout the books of 1 Samuel through 2 Kings, and yet they get into some major sin. They get into some major problems. You say, why? Probably all of us would. It's not a good position to be in, to have that much authority, which is the reason why God did not put people into having that much authority. Right? It just ends up getting to your head and you get into trouble. Even in our modern day, a president is not the same as a king. Okay? It's also not the form of government that God set up. Now, I do believe that a president in our modern day could do a good job. In my opinion, our current president so far, I am very happy with what's going on, because we're getting a lot more freedom in our country, which to me is the biggest thing that I was looking for. So far, I am pleased with how things are going. Now, obviously, who knows what a day will bring forth, but I'm saying so far, I think he's doing a very good job, President Marcos, right? Whether you agree or disagree, my point is a president can actually do a good job. Whether they're saved or unsaved, they can still do a good job, but it's still not the form of government that God set up. God's system is perfect. Man's system is not perfect. In America, there's this big thing about we got to have democracy, and it's like the perfect form of government. That's not actually the form of government God set up. So it's not a perfect form of government, right? And so I don't want to get too much into politics because I'm not really that into politics, but my point is it mentions kings, and they're learning that from other countries. 1 Samuel 12, notice this. Say, Brother Saki, what's wrong with having a king? Well, let's see what it says in 1 Samuel 12, verse 10. They cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth, but now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel to lift you out of the hand of your enemies on every side and you dwelt safe. When he saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, he said unto me, yea, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. You see, when they say, let a king reign over us, like all the nations, they are rejecting God from being their king. Right? They're not, you know, allowing God to rule and reign and just let his laws come in. And look, when you're rejecting God to set up a man, you're obviously doing something wrong. They already had a king. It's just their king was God. And by using a man as their king, they're rejecting God and rejecting his authority and rejecting his system, and they're appointing a man to rule over them. And what you see is this, they immediately start losing their freedoms. Right? You know, the famous chapter 17, when David fights Goliath, they say, hey, the person who, you know, does this, his family is going to be free. It's like you had freedom before you made King Saul your king. And you gave away all your freedom. You're seeing there that all these promises, these things you can have if you win this battle. And it's like, wait a minute, we already lost all those things in just a couple chapters? And they did, because they rejected God's form of government when he had a perfect system. And then all of a sudden you see this downward trajectory from 1 Samuel gets worse and worse. Not that every king gets worse, because I think David is a step up from Saul. But you're seeing that their standard of living is going down and down and down. And it started with rejecting God as the king and everything gets messed up. Now turn your Bible to Genesis 36. Genesis 36. We see marrying the unsaved and marrying multiple women. We see the system of kings, which is rejecting, you know, God as your king. But basically, Esau is one of the groups, the Edomites, that taught this to Israel. And we see that the Edomites are enemies of Israel. The Edomites become enemies of Israel. And it says in chapter 36, verse 6, and Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than that they might dwell together. And the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau at Mount Seir, Esau is Edom. It says in verse 7, their riches were more than they might dwell together. And then after this point in history, Jacob and Esau get very divided. Once they pass away, they get more divided, the Israelites versus the Edomites. And it went from Jacob and Esau. They had a battle when they were younger, but they didn't really hate each other when they get older. And they're just not exactly, you know, meeting for every Christmas to fellowship together, right? But then, with generations passing, all of a sudden they become enemies. So, I mean, just imagine, try to think of this logically. I mean, with me, I have two sons. So imagine if Zeph and Ezra, not the best of friends, And then basically 50 years after they pass away, their lineage are like mortal enemies. They hate each other, right? Think if Daniel and Dane, you know, 50 years after they're gone, they just hate each other, their lineage, right? Now look, here's the thing. Obviously, the parents of Jacob and Israel are already, or Jacob and Esau, I should say, already passed away. But I can say this, if I were to look into the future and see that my son's lineage would hate each other, that would also be a grief of mine. That'd be horrible. Right? I have a dream, I have a vision of the fact that when my kids are adults, even when my wife and I have passed away, that they love each other, they talk to each other, they care about each other, because they love the Lord. Right? And they might be in different locations, but they can still talk and say, hey, you know what, this is what our church is doing, you know, we're going soul winning, and they're raising kids to serve God. The last thing I would want is for them to grow up and hate each other. It's a sad thing you see oftentimes in this world where kids grow up and they don't love each other. Right? And this is certainly what you see here in this story, where basically their lineage, they end up becoming enemies. Go to Exodus 15. And I'm going to show you a few verses on this in the Bible where basically the Edomites become enemies of Israel. I mean, you would never guess that they basically originally came from the same parents of Isaac and Rebekah. But it says in Exodus 15, verse 14, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. It mentions the dukes of Edom, and it talks about the fear being upon these people. These are the enemies of God. Right? Exodus 15, they left Egypt, and now they're trying to go to the promised land, and one of their big enemies are the Edomites. Right? I mean, it didn't take that long, and all of a sudden, the Edomites are the enemies of God's people, the Hebrews. Right? It also mentions Moab, which is interesting if you trace that back. That comes from Abraham's relative, Lot, right, and his daughters. If you remember the story from Genesis we looked at. But the Edomites in chapter 15 are the enemies of God's people. Go to Numbers 20. Numbers 20. Numbers 20, verse 14. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom, right? Which Moses is coming from this lineage of Jacob, right? Of Israel. And then you see that he sends messengers unto Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith, notice this, thy brother Israel. And he kind of makes a reference back to the fact that, hey, you know, you're the king of Edom, right? Let's go back in history a little bit. You trace your roots, your brother Israel. I mean, it's smart. I mean, Moses is putting out that olive branch saying, hey, you know, we don't have to be enemies, right? Thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us. And he's saying, hey, you know, we have the same original roots. You know all the problems that we've had, right? And then he's going to go into detail about all these problems in Egypt that took place and how the Egyptians vexed them. They were their enemies. You know all the problems that we had, but we, if we go back in time, we actually have the same blood, right? We trace our lineage back to Isaac and Rebekah, right? But then it says in verse 21, thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Wherefore Israel turned away from him. And yeah, you know what? They trace their roots back to the same place, but they're enemies. Edom and Israel. I mean, just think about this. Just imagine if this sentence, thus, you know, Ezra refused to give Zephaniah passage, or thus Zephaniah refused to give Ezra passage. As a parent, that would be horrible to realize that your lineage ended up just hating each other. But that's what you see. I mean, Moses, I mean, he mentions it, thy brother Israel, right? You know, it's something that you don't necessarily know. I didn't never really paid attention to that until I was studying for the sermon. It's like he makes this reference back to the fact that, hey, you know what? Esau, Jacob, right? Edom, Israel, Esau, Jacob is what that's referring to. Thy brother Israel, but he refused to give him passage. They're enemies. Go to 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22. First Samuel 22. Verse 17, 1 Samuel 22, verse 17. First Samuel 22, verse 17, and the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, because they knew when he fled, and did not show to me. The servants of the king went up before their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. The king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priests, and Doeg the Edomite. Right? I mean, you know, I'm sure you're probably familiar with this character. Right? You got Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. I mean, Doeg murders 85 people that are priests of the Lord. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote him with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. And I'm sure you're familiar with this character, Doeg. Maybe you never thought about this, or maybe you did. Doeg the Edomite. This is someone who's tracing his roots back to Esau. Esau is Edom. This is the offspring of Esau. And you know what? When King Saul rebels against God, and he's looking for an enemy, someone who's going to be an enemy of David with him, he finds an Edomite, right? Doeg, there's a reason why the Bible specifically tells you Doeg the Edomite is trying to trace these roots back in your head. And think about this. It's really interesting. These are coming both from Isaac and Rebekah. This is the lineage of Esau, and you've got Doeg the Edomite. Very wicked person. 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. I mean, it's not hard to see why God chose Jacob and not Esau. I mean, the reason why he chose him is because he knew that Jacob's lineage would be godly and Esau's would be ungodly. Now, in process of time, the whole world is ungodly. We understand that. But it's just a couple generations after Esau, they are very wicked immediately. And, you know, it starts with marrying the wrong person. Because, you know, I don't believe that Esau set off to be like a horrible human being. Like, you know, I don't know. I mean, it talks about Esau is, you know, God hates Esau, but it's referring to Edom. It's referring to his offspring. I don't think that necessarily means that he hates Esau. Because I don't necessarily see anything about Esau that would say he's such a wicked person. I could be wrong. I think Esau's probably in heaven, but his offspring was incredibly wicked, right? Regardless of what your opinion is on Esau the person, it's not like Esau, when you're reading about him, is like the worst person in the world. I mean, he makes some mistakes growing up, and obviously God rejects him, but, you know, him rejecting his birthright is not the same thing as being like this really wicked, evil person. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. When you get to 1 Kings, it refers to women that Solomon married as strange women that are with the Edomites. It links them with all these wicked locations. And just as the Moabites and Ammonites, because the thing is, with the Moabites and Ammonites, they do come back from Lot, which is the relative of Abraham. But the story of how Moab and Ammon, you know, come to be with his daughters, getting him drunk, it's like, okay, you can obviously see that's pretty wicked. And Lot was saved, but, you know, not much more than that. Whereas with Esau, I mean, his parents are Isaac and Rebekah, right? It's not like he has a bad start in life. I mean, he's there, his parents are Isaac and Rebekah. But then you have just this terrible lineage that comes forth of Esau. Now, go to Obadiah 1. Point number one, what's the legacy of the Edomites? Well, marrying unsaved people. The legacy of Esau or the Edomites, marrying unsaved and marrying multiple women. Point two, having a system of kings. And obviously, this is not God's system. And here's the thing. Obviously, once, you know, Moses came, it's kind of more pronounced, the exact ruling of what sort of nation God wants. But I'm sure that Esau was raised with the idea that God is God Almighty, and he's the ruler of everything. So that would teach you that there is no concept of a king. Point number three, we see that the Edomites have become enemies of Israel. And point four, you see the destruction of Edom. Now, I want you to understand something. When we see Edom getting completely destroyed by God, that means they're incredibly wicked, because there's a lot of wicked societies that have come and they lost power, but they weren't completely destroyed. For example, Egypt. Egypt's still around today. I mean, even at the time of Christ, they were one of the powers in the world. They were not the head power anymore, but they are still very powerful. You know the story of Mark Antony. There's this power struggle with Cleopatra. And, you know, Rome wins out. But what I'm saying is, it's not like Egypt got completely destroyed. And we would look at Egypt and say, Egypt was very wicked. This is the reason why you ask people on the street, have you ever heard of the country Egypt? Of course. Right? You know, the pyramids and everything, right? They know, I mean, they know stuff about Egypt. They know about, you know, how, you know, they kind of have weird things with preserving their, you know, possessions for the afterlife. People know some things about Egypt, right? Ask people on the street, do you know who Edom is? The country of Edom. What? Edom? I mean, is that in Africa? Is that, I mean, nobody knows it. You say, what? It was destroyed by God. Everybody knows Egypt. They don't know Edom, right? Obadiah 1, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised, greatly hated. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? This is basically referring to, and this is referring to a nation, but you can make the application to a very arrogant person. Who's lifted up? Who's going to bring me down? Right? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle. That's being symbolic, but imagine lifting yourself up to the level of an eagle in the air. And an eagle is about the safest bird in the air. I mean, they can travel and just glide effortlessly with no problems. Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, though thou set thy nest among the stars. Right? You're all the way up there. Thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Saying it doesn't matter how powerful you are in this world. You could be King Nebuchadnezzar. Filled with pride, you are going to be brought down. The other thing to think of is this, and you know, I've actually preached on Obadiah before. It's an interesting passage when you think of the symbolism. Because the higher you lift yourself up, the further you're going to fall, right? All of us get lifted up to some level of degree with some pride in our lives from time to time. The higher you lift yourself up, the more you fall. And here's the thing, when you think about falling, the higher you fall from, the faster you go when you actually hit the ground. Until you reach the point of terminal velocity, right? And so basically you accelerate. So if I were to fall from like this far, and then just hit the ground, I mean, well, that would hurt, especially if you hit your head or, you know, your elbow or something like that. You fall from higher, it's going to hurt more. You fall from high enough, you're going to die, right? And what the Bible's saying is, and here's the thing, I mean, people get lifted up full of pride, and then they fall flat on their face, and then you read about Egypt in the Bible, like, wow, that's embarrassing. You see, Edom lifted themselves up with more pride than Egypt. They didn't just fall and get embarrassed and get hurt. They fell and died because they lifted themselves up higher than Egypt did, higher than Rome did, higher than Greece did. I mean, Greece is not a power today, right? You think of Alexander the Great, his offspring has no power. Rome's not a power. Egypt's not a power, but they're not completely destroyed either. Edom, on the other hand, lifted themselves up higher than the pride of Egypt. And they're completely destroyed. It says in verse 5, if thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Cut off is destroyed. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? And you say, what is this referring to? Well, it's referring to a physical application. Imagine a robber robs your house. They're going to still steal till they have enough. What does that mean? It means that if a robber robs your house, they don't take everything. They don't take napkins in your house. They don't take a plastic plate. They take things of value, right? I mean, if somebody robs your house, they're not going to take something that has no value. They're going to take something that has a lot of value. They're going to look for money. They're going to look for computers, whatever it may be. Something that has value. They're not going to waste their time with things that don't matter. What you're going to see here in a second in the next verse The application he's making is, this is like a robber robbing you but taking everything. Every single thing, the things that had no value, I mean, even the napkins, even the broken chairs, I mean, everything, there's not even a pillow left, they take everything. Indicating that there's nothing remaining from Edom anymore. If it's, it says here in verse 5, if the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? Because the grape gatherers come, when you look at the Bible, where it's basically they're allowed to glean the grapes, and they don't take everything. I mean, if you're going to gather the grapes for the fruit, you take the good fruit. You don't take the bad fruit, because some of the fruit's going to be bad. Right? Now, if you buy grapes at a store, you're going to have some grapes in there that are not of good quality. You don't eat those. You throw those away. They taste disgusting. Right? They're probably not healthy for you if they've gotten spoiled. Right? But what the Bible's saying here in verse 6 is, how are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? And what it's saying is, you know what, with Edom, because Esau is Edom, it's like everything's taken. Even the spoiled grapes, meaning there's nothing remaining. And isn't this true of Edom today? Completely destroyed. Nothing remaining. It's not like with Egypt where basically they lose all their power. What remains is just like nothing impressive in 2022. No. Everything was taken from Edom. Edom's just completely destroyed. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding him. What it's telling you in verse 7 is that Edom was actually powerful at one time. And the men that they were joined together with, the other nations that they had an agreement with, they basically turned on them. And they basically backstabbed them. Verse 8, shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men of Teman shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau, every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Why? For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Isn't this true of Edom? Why is it? I don't really know anything about the history of Edom, because they were destroyed. God wiped out their memory. Another one to look at, when you look at powerful kingdoms that have ruled, you got Babylon. Ask people about Babylon. People know some stuff about Babylon. Ask people about Egypt. People know about Egypt. Ask about Greece, Alexander the Great. Ask about Rome. People know about Rome. All of these powers, people are aware. Persia, you know, maybe not as much, but I mean, Cyrus is famous. I mean, Darius is famous. I mean, Xerxes, make moves. Everyone. Ask people about Assyria. Assyria. They know nothing about Assyria. Nobody knows the name of any king from Assyria except someone who reads the Bible. Right? But people can tell you Nebuchadnezzar. People can tell you Alexander the Great. People can tell you various leaders in Rome. I mean, they might not know, I mean, well, they probably know a few of the pharaohs, right? King Tut, you know, a few of the other ones they know. They don't know anything about Assyria. Why? Because Assyria also was very wicked, and they got cut off, and it was prophesied that it was going to happen, and their memory is just cut off. So very little remains. I mean, the Egyptian culture, everybody knows about the pyramids. But the Assyrian culture, which was so famous, God said, you're so wicked, I'm going to wipe out your memory. Nobody knows anything about Assyria. Edom was powerful one time. Not as powerful as Assyria, which is what makes it so foolish when you're not as powerful as Egypt or Assyria or Rome, and yet you lifted yourself up with so much pride. We're the greatest nation. And then God said, you're so wicked, I'm going to just destroy you completely, that every one of the mount of Esau shall be cut off by slaughter, the Bible says. Go to Malachi 1. That's why it's using the analogy of a robber coming to you and taking everything, right? Or a grape gatherer taking every single grape. Malachi 1 will close up. Malachi 1. I mean, the only memory we have really of Edom is what the Bible says. Nothing outside the Bible, really. Just what the Bible says. And it's pretty bad. Marrying unsaved people, setting up a system of kings, which God doesn't have, becoming the enemies of God's people, and then just the ultimate destruction, where they're permanently destroyed. Malachi 1 verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And this is basically in Malachi 1. God's rebuking Israel because they're basically, you know, turning on God, which obviously God's people end up turning on him. Israel becomes wicked also. But it says, wherein hast thou loved us? And was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob. He's like, what do you mean? Where have I loved you? It's like there were two brothers coming from Isaac and Rebekah, and I loved Jacob, I loved Israel, not Esau. Right? I mean, he used Jacob, so why would you say, well, you know, how are we loved? Where did you love us? Right? Well, obviously God's love was upon Jacob and not Esau, right, in the lineage. Verse 3, and I hated Esau. Now, you say, well, Brother Sucky, you know, he hates Esau. Well, I don't think this is in reference to the person, because notice the verse, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Now, maybe it could refer to the person as well. I could be wrong about that. I'm not dogmatic. But it's referring to the destruction of Edom here in verse 3, because then in verse 4, whereas Edom saith. So it's using the person Esau, but then his lineage, because it's comparing Israel, not Israel the person, and then Edom, not referring to Esau. It references back to those people, but then it's going to the present time where basically he's saying that he laid the mountains and the heritage, you know, basically the offspring, the generations to come, waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And the idea is that the dragons are basically dwelling in this wilderness where nobody else is around, right? Animals tend to be in areas where people are not. I mean, all animals have a fear put into them of humans. I mean, you walk into a room, you know, and all of a sudden you see a mouse just scurry away, right? Just run away, right? Because they're afraid of humans, right? And the dragons are dwelling in the wilderness because there's no people anymore because it's been destroyed by God. Verse 4, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. So basically, Edom's destroyed, but the tiny little offspring left says, we're going to return, and we're going to build up the desolate places, and we will be a power again one day. It's kind of like we were talking about before the sermon with Babylon, where basically Saddam Hussein wanted to rebuild Babylon and basically make it a power, because Babylon was destroyed, and it's away from where Iraqis live. It's like 45 miles away, if I'm remembering correctly, from where. And he tried to rebuild it. And God said it's going to be destroyed forever, and he failed. It wasn't, you know, he built up a building and spent a lot of money, and nobody lived there because it's just in the wilderness. Never was built up again where people actually dwelt in it. Well, Edom's saying the same thing. We are going to rebuild. We're going to be in power. We're going to come back. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. He's saying, yeah, you know, you're going to try to build, and I'm going to throw it down. I'm going to destroy it. Right? I mean, imagine building, you know, maybe Brother Red, you know, could think of this, building a house. Imagine you're building a house, and then every day it's like torn down. It's like, I thought we built this. Right? You're building, and all of a sudden there's earthquakes coming or whatever. It just keeps getting destroyed. That's what the Bible's saying. It's like you're going to put all your energy and time and effort, and I'll send whatever I need to, whether it be an earthquake, a natural disaster, or whatever. You are not going to build it back up. Why? Because I said you're going to be destroyed forever. And then he says, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. He said, I want you to be remembered as people that I hate, that I'm angry at forever. Why? Because of the violence against God's people. Because it's not referring to, well, violence against Israel, violence against Jews. No. Violence against God's people. It would be like if there are people today that just hated soldiers. God would hate those people. Right? I mean, there's people that just tried to destroy what we were doing. I mean, imagine we go to Nepal Park to go soul winning, and there's this group of people that just hate us as soul winners, and they try to prevent us from preaching the gospel. God would hate those people, and the curse of God would be upon their lives. Edom hated God's people. And they were destroyed by God, and they were known as a people during that time as they tried to rebuild. Hey, those are the people that God hates. That's what the Bible's saying. They were known, they had a reputation around the world where people said, that group of people God hates. right? It's kind of like you look at certain countries that have a lot of natural disasters that come because the world used to look at natural disasters as a curse of God. They would look at countries that had a lot of natural disasters. God really hates that country. That's the way Edom was known. And the people that the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So, and he's warning his people here, hey, if I destroyed your brother, same thing's going to happen to you when you become wicked. Because they go down the same road, and of course, that's, you know, what you see with Israel. They go down the same road eventually as the lineage of Esau. So, what do we see with the legacy of the Edomites? Because here's the thing. I mean, not much is known about Edom outside the Bible. So what can we remember about them? What does God want us to remember about Edom? Because, I mean, every culture creates certain things that are unique and interesting. God says, I don't want anything of that to remain, of the knowledge of Edom. What's the legacy God wants us to remember? Well, why did God destroy these people? Well, they married unsaved people, had multiple wives. And you think about what caused the flood. I mean, that kind of really starts with saved people marrying unsaved, doesn't it? Everybody becomes wicked. They set up a system of kings, which is rejecting God as their king. They become the enemies of God's people, because Israel were God's people during that time period. And then we see just the ultimate destruction of Edom. So that's why, you know, you have Genesis 36, you have it all packed into one chapter. Why? Because they became wicked, and just God's like, you know, I'm done with you. And they become the enemy of God's people. But then you see chapters 37 through 50, because I think all of us have been waiting for Joseph. The stories of Joseph are very interesting. Starts in chapter 37. I love the stories of Joseph, right? But with Esau, it's all packed in there in one chapter. Why? Because God doesn't want us to really remember that much about him. Understand why they got destroyed and that they're wicked, and that's it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and help us to learn from this example of a people and a nation and a group that rebelled against you and became wicked, and help us as individual people and as parents and saved people, and to create, you know,